Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as we usually are for an hour with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or if you have a different view from the host and want to talk about any of those things. It looks to me like our lines are full at the moment, but I'll give the phone number anyway because if you have the phone handy, you will be able to get in later in the program as lines, of course, do open up in the course of the show. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we might as well go directly to the line since they're full. This caller is from Tennessee, and it's either Cole or Cole, depending on the language. Tennessee, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I have a question on Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Is Jesus' power limited by the lack of human faith or belief?
Well, it can be. It can be because it's not as if faith is itself some kind of a magical power, but it is the case that God often holds out for faith before doing something. For example, he would like everyone to be saved, but not everyone is saved. Well, why not? Well, because they don't all believe. Lack of faith prevents the blessing of God from coming to them. And whether this is just because God has chosen that it would be that way or that God is somehow, you know, limited in his policies, that he cannot do, you know, much if there's not much faith, would be perhaps a debated point. I suspect it has more to do with God's policies because God does do miracles on people who don't have any faith. I know this. I remember back when Catherine Kuhlman, whom I had great suspicions about, to tell you the truth, her ministry, but when she would have meetings, that people would come up and testify that they got healed in the meeting, and they'd say, I didn't believe this. I didn't believe, you know, that I was going to be healed, and then I felt myself being healed, now I believe. So it's like, if their testimony is true, then they got healed without believing. And I know one woman who was a personal friend, and I know this story to be true, who had cancer throughout her body, and she had no faith that she'd be healed. In fact, she said she felt the Lord told her that she's going to die of cancer, that she's got there was a date that she knew that she said she was going to die. And she didn't want to be prayed for. She wanted to go be with the Lord. She was glad to die for the Lord or die of cancer because she felt it was the Lord had showed her it was his will. And she had no confidence that she'd be healed. And yet on that date, when that calendar date came, she was healed. She had no cancer in her body. And although I've lost track of her years ago, I did see her and her husband 5 years later, and she was still cancer-free. So I know it didn't come back in 5 years. So here's a woman who had zero faith that she would be healed, and yet God healed her anyway. So I know God can heal whether there's faith or not. And therefore, that probably stacks the deck in terms of the argument to say that God didn't heal because people didn't have faith. It's not so much that, you know, God can't. God can heal unilaterally if he wants to, but he chooses not to. Now, when it says that Jesus could do no mighty works there, of course, Jesus could do nothing more than what his Father had him do. So if the Father didn't want to reward faithlessness with miracles, then Jesus couldn't do them because Jesus couldn't do anything except what his Father said to do. So I would say, there are times when, for lack of faith, God will not do something that he could do or that he would otherwise do. Remember, James said, you have not because you ask not. That is, if you don't have enough faith to ask God for something, then you won't have it, even though you would have if you had asked. That's what that means. You don't have because you didn't ask means you would have if you did. So, you know, it's not that God can't do whatever he wants to unilaterally, whether you have faith or not, but God has a policy with people that he wants them to trust him and he rewards faith.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Question.
All right. Thank you for your call, brother. God bless you. Jacob from Lakewood, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have something, if you can comment on messianic prophecy and its fulfillment and what, if anything, is yet to be fulfilled.
Oh, all right. Jacob, well, as far as unfulfilled messianic prophecy, I don't know of any. except those that Jesus himself and his disciples made. But as far as Old Testament messianic prophecy, I don't know. I think Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah, but there were new predictions he made and his disciples made that have to do with his future second coming. So I believe that his second coming is still future. And, of course, there's predictions about that going back to, I believe Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46, you know, the parable of the sheep and the goats would pertain to that. I think perhaps his the prophecy about the wheat and the tares and the harvest at the end is probably a reference to his second coming. It strikes me as such. The angels predicted that Jesus would come back in Acts chapter 1. He said, this same Jesus whom you saw go will come back in the same way you saw him leave. That was a prediction. And, of course, Paul repeated this hope also in places like 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Corinthians 15, and other places, I believe. These are the prophecies about Jesus' second coming. And these prophecies, I think, are restricted to the New Testament. I don't think these prophecies were made in the Old Testament. Now, I realize there are prophecies in the Old Testament that lots of people apply to the second coming of Christ, like Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 12 and things like that. But in my opinion, those have their fulfillment in AD 70. But I do believe there are unfulfilled prophecies in the New Testament of the second coming of Christ.
Thank you. I'll check the archives so I can have a good study of it.
Okay, Jacob, thanks for your call, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. Ryan from Des Moines, Iowa. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. My question today, have you heard of or can maybe speak to the idea that Luke 23:34, where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is not included in some of the oldest manuscripts or has been omitted from some manuscripts? Can you speak to that? I looked it up online, and it's way over my head, all the Greek talk. So.
Oh, sure. Well, that's the simple truth. Some manuscripts have it and some don't. And it's been argued that the oldest manuscripts we have do not have that line. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And therefore, they say, since later manuscripts do and the earliest ones don't, that perhaps Jesus didn't say that. And the older, the later manuscripts added it. But it's very difficult to know if Jesus didn't say such a thing, why anyone would add it, unless they had either some older manuscripts at the time that are not available to us that contained it, or else because it was remembered from some other reliable source, and then they would write it in. But I think it's more likely. It's not the kind of thing I think that they would fabricate. In fact, Bart Ehrman, who, of course, is not a Christian, but he brings this point up, and he says that he thinks that earlier manuscripts had it, and that it was left out of the manuscripts that are our oldest manuscripts, because he said that he thought that someone was anti-Semitic and they didn't want that verse in there because it looks like Jesus forgave the Jews. And so he's suggesting, it would seem he's suggesting, that older than our oldest manuscripts are manuscripts that didn't have it, or that did have it, and then it got left out of the Alexandrian text, and then it was found again in the later manuscripts. It's a very complicated theory, but we don't really know more than we know. And what we do know is we have some very old manuscripts and some that are not quite as old. There's probably a couple of centuries between the oldest ones and the next oldest ones. And the very oldest ones do not have that prayer in them. And then some of the ones a couple centuries later do. Now, again, many times people reason, well, if it's not in the oldest manuscripts, then it's not authentic and it was added later. But we have to realize that the oldest manuscripts we have are not the first manuscripts that existed. And there's a number of cases where church fathers quote something or another that's not in our oldest manuscripts, but are in later manuscripts of ours. But the church fathers are themselves older than our oldest manuscripts. So our oldest manuscripts are the result of copying several generations. And it's possible that this prayer was in fact in the very original of Luke, and a couple of manuscripts left it out by accident for some reason. Maybe their copy they were working from was smeared and they couldn't read it or whatever, but that other copies preserved it. And that's why it shows up in so many of the later manuscripts, because it was preserved through another line of copying. It's a, you know, textual criticism is a complex thing. And, you know, it's many people oversimplify it and say, well, if the oldest manuscript, we'll just go with the oldest manuscripts. And if they differ in any particular with the ones that were made later, we'll assume the ones that were made later are the ones that were corrupted by something being added. But that's not necessarily the case. We've got far more of the manuscripts that include it than of those that don't, even though the ones that do include it aren't quite as old. But there were manuscripts older than the oldest ones we found, and perhaps, you know, the manuscripts that abundantly preserve the same may well be representing a true original that we don't have anymore. So it's unknown. You know, we do know that to forgive your killers is something that at least is supported by Stephen's testimony. So, you know, so if Jesus did or didn't say this, Stephen did, and therefore, and he's an exemplar for the faithful Christian too. So we have the same basic thing. Yeah.
I read, you know, a lot about how, that since Luke was the writer, and that you could pick up on very similar expressions and sayings and teachings in other writings and Acts and things like that, so that it was consistent with the teachings of Christ and things like that. So that's helpful. Very good. Thank you.
Yes. Okay. Well, I appreciate your call. Uh-oh. My screen did something strange. Studio, I seem to have lost the screen. Here, I don't know if I just have to reopen it or what. There's something. Let me see if I hit cancel there. Something. I'm talking to the studio here. Something. A box appeared on my screen that covered up what the. Here, I'm back. I got it back. Somehow, some window popped up and covered up the information I needed. Okay, we have it now. Strange things happen on computers. So, okay, thank you, Ryan, for that call. Ephraim, I guess it is, from somewhere online. He's a truck driver, is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Yeah, my question is the 12 names of the disciples, Matthew 10, 2, and, you know, to the end where Judas' his name disappeared or he took his life. And then Peter dealt with it in the first, third or fourth chapter in Acts. But what is the name that is today? I mean, if I was going to, because I memorized the names of the 12, but I had not been able to, I need help with who would it be the 12 today?
Right. Well, the 12th one is Matthias, and we have that from Acts 1:26, it says they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So he replaced Judas. So when you're numbering the 12 apostles, Matthias is numbered with the 11, it says. So he'd be the 12th.
But that's what I was confused. I know he was, but nothing. He almost did nothing after that, or did it?
Well, let me clarify that. Some people say, well, Matthias was not God's choice. And they think maybe Paul was, but they say he wasn't his choice because we never read of Matthias again after that in the book of Acts. That's not entirely true, because in chapters 2 and 4, we read that great signs and wonders were wrought by the apostles, meaning the 12, and that the 12 gave testimony to Jesus' resurrection. We find these kinds of statements later in Acts. And we're already told by Luke that Matthias is in that group. So we really don't have any information after chapter 1. We don't have any of the apostles named by name except Peter and James and John. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas is also referred to as an apostle. But, Paul was certainly an apostle. He was not the replacement for Judas. The 12, I believe Jesus had said to the 12, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning that their ministry is primarily, as it says in Acts or in Galatians chapter 2, the 12 had a ministry to the circumcision or to the Jews, whereas Paul and his team, according to Galatians 2, were recognized as another apostolic group directing their efforts toward the Gentiles. So we have a team of apostles that are going to be related to the Jewish mission and a team related to the Gentile mission. And Paul is on the second team. Matthias made up Judas's deficiency there on the first team.
Got it. All right. I think I know you clarified, because I shouldn't say I think, because in the past, I think I was kind of following our teachers in our church that it seems to be confusing that we're putting Paul as the number 12 or the one that took the place. And I want, you know, I wanted to make sure that, what happened to Matthias then, after.
Well, I think, I'm a huge fan of Paul. I'm the president of his fan club. But so is Luke in his day. Luke was Paul's biggest fan. You can tell by the fact that he wrote a book about the early church, and the second whole half of the book is about Paul. So we know that Luke loved and admired Paul, but Luke doesn't tell us that Paul was the replacement for Judas, which is interesting. If he or Paul thought that that was the case, that Luke would simply write, they chose Matthias and he was numbered with the 11, and it never mentions, but they really kind of jumped the gun because God had Paul in mind. There's no question in Luke's mind that Paul is an apostle, and so is Barnabas, his companion, but they are not numbered with the 12.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you so much, and you are my hero. I hope you never go away.
Well, you truck drivers are my hero, because I can't eat food if you guys don't drive, or can't get anything I need.
Thank you so much. Nice talking to you.
We all play a role. Okay. God bless you, brother. Let's talk to Joe from Tacoma, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. That was probably one of the greatest calls I've ever heard. I have kind of a strange question. When I first got saved and I was reading the Gospel of John, I got to the second verse and I thought, is this repetitive or does this mean something else, like extra or else? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So I've always had this hanging over my head, like, do I really know what verse 2 means? And I was wondering if you had some experience.
Some insight into that? Well, there is repetition in this opening prologue of John. And we have to remember that Jewish writers often used repetitious, phraseology that's very common, for example, in Jewish poetry for emphasis. Yeah. And he says, okay, the Word was with God. Then it says he was in the beginning with God. Well, he's already said he was in the beginning and that he was with God. So it is a repetition. But then it shouldn't surprise us because, I don't know what's causing that. I'll put you on hold so we don't hear those things. The third verse has repetition in it, too. It says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So it's kind of like saying the same thing twice. It's a fairly Hebrew way of writing to emphasize things by repetition. And I think that's probably all that's really going on in verse 2. We can see that that's pretty much the case in verse 3, that there's repetition of the same thought twice. And it looks to me like verses 1 and 2 repeat one of the thoughts of verse 1 is repeated in verse 2. I don't think it's trying to add new information, if that's what you're wondering. It doesn't have some additional meaning that we don't know about. But in my opinion, it's just a stylistic thing that many Jewish writers use in repetition. And I think the Gospel of John actually has quite a lot of that in it. And that's just kind of the way John writes, I believe. All right, brother. It sounds like your phone cut out. I'm sorry. Good talking to you. Let's see. Bruce from Whittier. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Whittier, Steve. California. Thanks for taking my call. I don't know if I really have a question versus a statement, but yesterday atheists came up on your show, and I'm just really, really sick and tired of these atheists that are offended by something that they believe doesn't exist. We had that guy up in San Francisco 10 years ago, was able to get the cross off the California seal, his name escapes me right now. But I've tried to call the governor's office many times to see how much it costs to change all that stationery. Of course, California, what a weak state. They could have just said, it's not a cross, it's a plus sign, you know? It's a done deal. If a true atheist cannot be offended by something that doesn't exist.
Well, I would tend to agree with you, though. I would say that they would probably say something like this. It's not that God offends us, since God doesn't exist. It's that so many of our countrymen who vote on policy and have something to say about education and things like that, and who therefore have an effect on our culture, so many people are foolish enough to believe in God that this is what we're trying to eradicate. We're trying to get rid of religion. And I think that's how they would answer. I think, though, that you're probably more correct than they are. Although that, in giving that answer, they're probably telling the truth. But I think that in many cases, the bitterness that they exhibit is it exhibits something more than just, you know, concern. Because frankly, I don't really see why anyone should be emotional in their disagreement with Christianity, since Christianity has never hurt anything. As a matter of fact, belief in the Bible has made us the strongest, the most prosperous, and the, frankly, I think the most one of the most virtuous nations. I don't know if there's any more so, but we give more to the poor. We've lifted more out of poverty. We've sent more relief to disasters. I mean, we build our enemies up after a war, like, you know, we rebuild Japan and so forth. And I mean, there's, frankly, America has its faults, and I certainly don't have any opinion that it's a perfect nation, because the problem is it's made up of people, and there aren't any perfect people. But it seems to me that where Christianity has had, where America has done a lot of good, it's when it follows Christian principles and mentality. And where it does harm, it's when it doesn't follow them. I mean, any objective observer would notice that when you read the teachings of Jesus, if a country or a person or a family or any other group of people, if they follow what Jesus said, it's going to be a better world in a little way or a big way, depending on how much they follow Jesus. There's no question that Christianity has done nothing to hurt the world. Jesus is harmless to even to sinners, the Bible says, holy and harmless and separate from sinners. But you know, when people get really angry at Christianity or at Christ or the Bible, it seems to me that they've kind of stepped out of their social concern that they claim to have, and into irrationality and hatred. And, you know, when you read Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or, you know, some of these atheists that made a lot of bucks writing books about atheism back around 2006, they're bitter and angry. They're not just disagreeing. Now, you see, people who aren't atheists very often, especially Christians and other people who believe in God, Jews, Christians, and so forth, they usually are glad to have a rational and hateless conversation about the existence of God with an atheist. If an atheist called me, I'd certainly have no, I wouldn't get excited about them, and I wouldn't have any hate toward them. But when you find atheists that do have hatred toward religion, you just know that there's something more than social concern here. There's more like a personal grievance they have. And I think probably that's the point you're trying to make also here. I appreciate your call. Richard from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I just wanted to say from the outset, I'm a huge fan. Enjoy you on Facebook, and you and your wife make a lovely couple.
Thank you.
And I have a question concerning the missing years of Jesus.
Okay.
From the time he was born to 12, those missing years, and the time when he was 12 up to 30, what is your take on that?
Well, it's not like the years are missing. There's not like a time warp. It's just that the record doesn't see any reason to record what Jesus did from age, probably about age 1 to age 12. Apparently, there wasn't anything that was worth recording for the purpose of communicating the gospel. He just was raised as a child in a home. After age 12, of course, we have that one incident of him talking with the teachers in the temple, which is pretty interesting, but after that, he didn't do anything worth mentioning in terms of the kingdom of God, apparently, until he was about 30, and that's when he started his public ministry. Until then, the Bible indicates he worked in a carpenter shop in an obscure town, so there wasn't a lot to report. So it's not like the years are missing. It's like the record just, everyone who writes history has to decide, well, what's worth mentioning, what's not worth mentioning. And apparently, unless you're going to write, you know, unless you have endless amounts of paper and ink and time to write, you want to be selective and say, okay, what's the most important thing for me to communicate here? And so I think that that those years were just not very important. Nothing happened worth repeating.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here, but we have another half hour ahead. We're not going away. So don't you go away. If you want to call in the second half hour, we now have lines open, and we'll be able to talk to you at that time, which is going to be about 1 minute from now. In that minute, I want to take some of that time to let you know the Narrow Path is listener supported. Now, I've been telling you this week not to contribute through PayPal. We've been receiving gifts through PayPal for years, and then the last few weeks they've been messing us up. But we just were notified that things may be getting better for PayPal, so we may have hope for PayPal in the near future. We'll let you know more as we know more. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the tab that says donate and help us out. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or your points of disagreement with the host, feel free to call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I might just add that in the last week or so, I've given a couple of lectures that have been videoed, and they are printed on our Facebook page, posted on our Facebook page. See, I'm an older generation; we don't use the right terminology for this kind of stuff. But there's a video lecture of me talking about Bart Ehrman, whom I mentioned in the previous half hour, who is the agnostic Bible scholar who tries to debunk basically the reliability of the New Testament. I gave a lecture about him and his ideas, and that's posted as a video at our Facebook page. And there's also a lecture I gave at somebody else's request on justice and social justice, and what's the difference between real justice and the movement of social justice. And that's, I believe, up there too. The Facebook page, if you have never been there, it's Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. That's what you want to look for, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And those videos are there at last time I looked. I don't really post things like that very much, so I don't pay attention. But I believe they're posted there. Now, our lines are full, so we're going to go ahead and talk to from Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas. Hey, Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
yes.
for calling.
Thank you for, yes, thanks for taking my call. I just have a question, and I'll just hang up after I ask the question.
Okay.
We assume Jesus was a carpenter, you know, about the gap period or whatever, you know, the unaccounted detail mm-hmm. of Christ's life, uh-huh. you know. We assume he's a carpenter because later on when he was doing his mysteries, they said, is not this Jesus the carpenter's son, right?
Yeah.
That's where
and
we
I think...
get that from, right?
Right. I think Mark says the carpenter, but I think Matthew says the carpenter's son. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, the word carpenter, well, anyway, but also it says, and Jesus grew up in favor and in something else with mankind and with favor with God. You know,
it says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Now, that's probably how we account for him. And then it says when he first read the scripture there, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears about Isaiah, you know?
Uh-huh.
It says that as his custom was, I believe,
right?
He read the scriptures. So as a Jewish boy, we can probably then assume that he did this every 18 years, you know, from 12 to 30, you know?
You mean he did it every Sabbath for 18 years?
Oh, I mean every Sabbath, yeah. And he was doing this routine every year. I mean, he was doing
I doubt that that was true, because I don't know that the rabbis and the synagogue presidents would have a young boy doing that. When it says that when he grows up and he's 30 years old, it says as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and read. I think it means that was the custom of his ministry after he started his ministry.
That's my
understanding.
He went through bar mitzvah too?
I'm really not sure how far back the bar mitzvah goes, but if it was being practiced by the Jews at that time, then I would expect he did. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, one more final question is the carpenter concept is that he was really a stonemason as well, because that's all they had back then for houses. No houses were made of wood except the furniture, but they had stone houses. And maybe Jesus was a boat builder too, and that's where the concept of carpenter wood comes in too, you know? So I think he was a stonemason, because I don't know, I read some other commentary that he used to go over to another city where they were always doing stonework, masonry. I think it was Capernaum or some city.
Okay, that's speculation. We don't know. I mean, I've read a number of people try to tell us what the word carpenter in the Greek means. Apparently, it means a craftsman who could do a lot with a few tools. And he might have worked with stone. He might have worked with wood. But the tradition from the second century, from Justin Martyr, is that he worked with wood, and that his shop, according to Justin Martyr, specialized. Or it might have been Tertullian. I think it was Justin Martyr. One of the very early church fathers said that Jesus' shop specialized in ox yokes, which would be a wooden bar that fits over the neck of oxen to, you know, attach them to the job of pulling a cart or something. So there is some testimony from the early church that Jesus made ox yokes in his shop, which would be wood. But he was possibly quite capable of doing, you know, a number of other kinds of projects as well. It would be speculative. Okay, thank you for your call. Derek from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, so after the last call, I feel like I'm beating a dead horse, but thank you for taking my call, Steve. I guess my question relating to the original, the gap in Jesus' life, you know, you said historians have to make a choice on what they record and what they don't. And apparently during those times, there was nothing of consequence to say. But
right.
We know more about Roman. We know about more about Roman civilians than we do about Jesus. We know about more about Theodore Roosevelt than we do about Jesus in those years. And so, like, I'm just wondering, like, how is it it seems like it's very easy for you to you know, forego that. And I'm just wondering, is it just like faith in the word and that's why it's of little consequence to you, or is it something greater?
Well, I'm just answering according to common sense. An author, when he's writing somebody's story, includes the things that he thinks are important to the story. Now, Luke is the only person who gives us anything from Jesus' youth, and that is the single story of when he was 12 years old, having that conversation with the men in the temple, and that's in Luke chapter 2. Now, we know that Luke had access to Mary because she was in the church, and frankly, the birth stories that he gives of Jesus in the first two chapters are from Mary's point of view. If Mary felt like there was some more historical information that was valuable, or she told Luke more information and he didn't think it was suited to his purpose, then that would just, I mean, an author has to make choices. I mean, that's not my opinion. That's anyone who knows who writes. You can't write everything that ever happened. So you choose what you think is important to your purpose. It seems clear that the three of the four Gospels didn't give us anything about the childhood of Jesus, really. And two of them didn't even mention his birth. But all four of them talk about the 3.5 years that he was in ministry. That's apparently what they all agreed was the most significant thing to report. Yeah, you're right. We do have more information about the childhood of certain people. We probably know more about the childhood of Winston Churchill and Abraham Lincoln and George Washington than we do of the childhood of Jesus. That doesn't mean they're more important. It just means the things in their adult life didn't so greatly eclipse the importance of things in their youth. Or maybe we just have biographers who write longer biographies and include more. But, I mean, the importance of Jesus would be determined by the things that are recorded of him, and that would be largely a few years at the end of his life. And, of course, a couple of the Gospels include his birth stories. But, I mean, that's just an observation. It's not a theory.
I understand where you're coming from. I guess my thing is, you know, if you know, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, right? And, you know, it makes it easier to relate to him if we knew, or at least for me, and maybe this is a tangent that I shouldn't even go on, because I've heard you correct people before about, you know, looking into things that don't have answers, right? We know what we have in Scripture, and that's it. But, you know, if he is a carpenter, right, I'm sure he is. He you know, smashed his thumb with a hammer, you know, I'm sure he didn't curse, but, you know, like, it'd be nice to know, like, anecdotal accounts, like, do you have a sense of humor, you know, like those kinds of things. And it seems like those are, you know, are totally left out of the story. And that's, to me, what makes you more human to the rest of us.
Well, I mean, when we meet Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, maybe you can raise that complaint with them. Say, hey, how come you didn't give me anything about the childhood of Jesus? But they did what they did, and we have what we have. We don't have something else. It is interesting people are often curious about those things, and enough so that some second and third century writers, who were called the Gnostic Gospel writers, they actually created stories about Jesus' childhood. They're goofy stories in many cases. They even have him striking some of his childhood friends dead because of their impiety and their lack of belief in him when he was a child. So, I mean, you know, people can make up stories. I'd rather have no made-up stories in all, you know, even if I don't have any filler for the years he was a carpenter, I'd just soon make sure that I had stories about his adult life that are true. But it's a temptation. Many have. Yeah, you're right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Cedric from Corvallis. Hi, Cedric. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Always good to talk to you. I've been listening to some of your recorded shows. I'm not able to listen during work hours, so I'm calling about a call you received way back in April. You won't remember it. It's April 17th, from a caller who was asking about marriage and divorce, and I was surprised by the answers that you gave him, in a part of your answer, and I wonder if these factors in his call would have made a difference in how you answered him. You asked him whether or not his wife was a believer, and he said yes, a longtime believer, and that he was the adulterer in the relationship, and that 10 years earlier she had said she never wanted to see or hear from him again.
Yeah.
He then asked the question, you know, is he eligible to remarry? And you told him yes. But it didn't sound like he had had any communication with her in those 10 years, and nor did he think that she had been involved in relationship with any other man. So I'm wondering, would the 10 years or would the length of time have precluded him from – I was surprised that you didn't tell him, go back and ask her now.
That would have been a good thing to include. Yeah, I mean – I consider that she had grounds for divorce. He was the adulterer.
Right.
She divorced him, and therefore she had grounds, and therefore the marriage was over. If she'd wanted to stay married to him, she could have. but she didn't, you know, and therefore I believe that she had the right to dissolve the marriage. I also believe that if a marriage is rightfully dissolved, if it's justly dissolved, then both parties are single. I believe when remarriage is forbidden is when the first marriage has not been dissolved adequately or justly. So that if a person leaves their spouse for no good reason and remarries, they're committing adultery because they're still married in God's sight to the original marriage. But when there's been fornication, as Jesus called it, and a divorce based on that, I believe that's a legitimate divorce. And a legitimate divorce dissolves the marriage. And I believe it releases both parties from that marriage. You can't really have a covenant relationship where only one person's bound to it and the other one's not. So if one party's loosed from the covenant, I think both are. But you're right. I think it would have been a great thing for him to make another attempt, make another pass 10 years later. Of course, I didn't ask him, so I don't know how many contacts he had with her during those 10 years. But there are more things. Yeah, there are more things he could have asked or more information he could have gotten from her.
Well, right. One other thing he asked about was getting married without going to the state for a marriage license, and I thought your answer was very good in terms of reasons why you wouldn't necessarily need to go to the state. But the premise of his question seemed to be, and it's because he talked about getting taken for all of his money, in the first divorce and everything. His premise seemed to be avoiding going to the state so that that wouldn't happen again. And it struck me that he was already, before even remarrying, he was already
thinking about divorce. Yeah.
About divorce. And yeah. I was surprised that you didn't say to him, or at least suggest to him, maybe if that's his primary concern, he shouldn't be thinking about marriage right now.
Yeah. Well, you're right. I don't remember the call. I don't remember any part of the call, so I don't know what I said or what he said, but I'll trust you on representing it correctly. I agree with you. I don't know what I said to him or didn't say, but that's my impression too. If he's thinking about divorce already before he remarries, he's not ready to remarry.
That's okay.
Good point.
For callers or listeners, it was April 17th, about the 9 minute mark.
Okay.
The last thing you said to him, you talked about, you believe that the church should really take over, issuing marriage licenses, and that if someone breaks the marriage outside of God's word, that the offending party should just leave with their clothes and their toothbrush. Do
yeah.
you know of any churches or fellowships that are actually doing that?
Well, I don't. Frankly, I don't know very many churches that I think are doing much in a biblical manner. But, I mean, some may be. I know that there are churches, the first ones I heard about many years ago were in the South that are
marriages.
Yeah, covenant. They're doing covenant marriages. Now, I don't know how those are working out. I just know that they were trying to approximate something more biblical in licensing marriages and preventing wrongful divorces and so forth. It seems to me the one weakness of the churches alone licensing their marriages is that they can say, okay, we're not going to grant the divorce in this case because there's no grounds for divorce. Or there is grounds for divorce.
Someone can still go to the state and get it.
Yes, that's right. I mean, a person could still go to the state. So it seems to me like if the church did something like that, they might have to do something legal additionally, like, have some kind of a contract.
Some
kind of a contract other than what we have as a traditional marriage contract, because the traditional marriage contract is the only contract the state won't defend,
Right.
It is a contract, but the state couldn't care less about defending it. They'll let people break it, and they'll reward them for breaking it. So
right.
It's something other than a marriage contract, more like you give it another name and have a contract where we're both agreeing to do such and such. And then, I don't know how this would work. It might not work out at all. It might not be a good idea at all, but I haven't worked out all the ways that this would be done. This would be something for the churches to work out. But I just believe it's the domain of the church. It's not the domain of the state in this matter. But I think that, if the family's goods could be somehow held in some kind of an escrow so that, they have access to them, they use them and so forth. But if somebody leaves the marriage, they can't take it with them. I don't know how that works.
Okay.
I have no legal knowledge of anything, so I don't know how they'd work that kind of thing out.
Sure.
But there's a sense in which the courts would still have to be in play, because if someone violates a contract or something like that, then that could be prosecuted in court. But the point is that the courts would not be deciding who's married and who's not married.
Right.
I think that the church should decide who, at least of their membership, they're willing to recognize as married and on what grounds and who is not. And and to give some kind of a licensing. Now, how to put legal teeth into that, I don't know. But again, you're right. I mean, this man who's saying, I want to avoid the courts because I got taken to the cleaners by my last wife. I don't want that to happen again. He's obviously anticipating divorce before he even gets married. You should never get married anticipating divorce. And frankly, if you do love your spouse and you get married, there should be a sense in which you love your spouse so much that even if they cheat on you, even if they abandon you, you don't begrudge the material goods that they take with them. Custody of children's another story. And that's, I don't really know how that would always be legally enforced in a just way, because courts today do not generally care about justice or the welfare of the children. They care about the mother getting the child and the husband being penalized in 97% of the cases I read. So, the husband usually gets the short end of the stick regardless of his qualifications or his worthiness to keep the kids, and the mother almost always gets the kids. Regardless of her worthiness. So something has to be reformed in the courts, because not because Christianity is about the courts, but because marriage and custody has been taken over by the courts. And therefore, if they're going to insist on having authority in the matter, then they'd better start being just and sensible in their decisions.
Couldn't agree more. Last thing, you mentioned covenant marriages. I researched it about a year and a half ago, and sadly, less than 10% of marriages in those states that offered it were actually getting married under the covenant marriage statutes.
Oh, well,
I was really saddened to see that.
I would be interested in knowing how those 10% marriages were faring. I don't know if they're doing better or not, because it depends on how seriously people take their faith. Marriage, a great deal of marriage failure can be laid to the feet of people not taking their Christian faith seriously,
I agree. Well, thank you, Steve. Right. I really appreciate you taking my call, and it's always good to talk to you.
Talking to you, Cedric. Thanks for your call, brother. Oh. Bye now. Let's see. We're going to talk next to Beverly from Dallas, Texas. Hey, Beverly. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hello, Steve. I've been my first time calling.
Yeah, turn your radio down. I'm hearing it and you. Yeah.
Okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes. Thank you. Go ahead.
I'm kind of confused about the gifts of the Spirit. Some people say that you can't have the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. And I've been in church all my life, and I'm thinking I've been led by the Spirit, but there are different mm-hmm. gifts of the Spirit. Is that the only sign that you have the Holy Spirit, is if you speak in tongues?
No, I'm still hearing that radio or something in the background. But no, speaking in tongues is never, the Bible never says that that's the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. And you are quite correct in saying that there are many gifts, and speaking in tongues is not the only one. So, if there's a church telling you that the only proof that you have the Holy Spirit is that you're speaking in tongues, this is a church that doesn't know the scripture very well. They're probably, they're obviously a Pentecostal church, and I'm not necessarily against Pentecostal churches, but I think if they're going to go with their traditions rather than scripture, they're not going to be very able to nurture the church as they should, the people of the church. But yeah, there's many different gifts. I'm sure that if you don't speak in tongues, there's some other gift that you are operating in because you are a Christian walking in the Spirit. And it may never be that you would speak in tongues, nor is it very important that you should. If God gives you the gift of tongues, then I guess it's important enough that you should speak in tongues. But if he does not, then it's not necessary. There's no reason for a whole denomination or for a whole movement like the Pentecostal movement to emphasize speaking in tongues to the exclusion of other gifts, as if it's the most important. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's the most important gift, or that it's universally given. So I'm on your side about this. And of course, when people tell you things like that, ask them to show you in the Bible, because you don't have to believe anything a church says if it's not something the Bible teaches. I appreciate your call. I need to get one call in before I'm done here. Sonny from Bremerton, Washington. Sonny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Please turn your radio down, okay? Thank you.
I did.
Okay, great. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm still in the group, but we decided to forego this book called Heaven. He espouses that we have an intermediate body after we die. That's one question. And then the other thing is the people in heaven can see down here on earth and see what's going on in our lives, and they pray for us. What is that all about?
Well, neither of those statements have any scriptural support. The author of the book? Who's the author of the book?
Randy Alcorn.
Well, Randy Alcorn, I've read reviews of his book. I haven't read his book. I've actually, he doesn't know me, but I've heard him speak live when I lived in Oregon. Randy Alcorn wrote a book about heaven, and he says anyone who writes a book about heaven, if it's going to be more than like a page and a half long, is going to have to either make stuff up or he's going to have to apply scriptures to heaven that are really about something else, like, for example, about the New Jerusalem or something like that. There's not very much in the Bible said about heaven as a place for people to go to. There's reference to heaven as a place where God lives and the angels live and so forth, and where Jesus is now awaiting his return, and that we go there. I believe we go there when we die. Now, apart from that information, we're not told much at all. He may say we have an intermediate body in heaven because of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, where he said that we are in this tent and we're, you know, longing to depart and to have our house, which is from heaven. Now, it's from heaven. It's not in heaven, you know, but I believe the house from heaven is the glorified body that we'll have when Jesus returns. I don't think it's talking about the condition we're in when we're in heaven. But I don't know that anything would be at stake in the matter. In other words, if someone says, I think we have some kind of a body in heaven, and I say, well, I don't think we do, it's not anything I would argue about, because I can't imagine what difference it would make. As far as people in heaven watching us here, I don't really see any biblical evidence of that.
Amen.
So, but by the way, Randy Alcorn is a good evangelical writer, and he's written many good books.
I am familiar with his work.
Yeah. But I'd have to say that writing a full-length book about heaven with reference to Christians being in heaven, you've got to milk a lot of things out of verses that aren't really necessarily about heaven, I think. I'm sure that everything the Bible actually does say about heaven is probably in his book, but there's got to be an awful lot more there that's not necessarily stated in heaven, which is either, like I said, a lot of times people take visions of the New Jerusalem or something from Revelation, and they apply that to heaven, you know, pearly gates and golden streets and things like that. They think that's heaven, but that's not talking about heaven. So, you know, I haven't read his book. I can't critique it. I certainly have read some things from it that came from somebody else's review of his book, and I know that, you know, I wouldn't agree with everything in it. All right.
It was too controversial. We had to give it up because some of the ladies in the group were Catholics, and as you know, they believe Mary can pray for you.
Right. Well, Sonny, I'm going to have to cut off. I'm going to be cut off the air in 30 seconds, so I can't really hear any more about it, but I hope that's helpful to you, and maybe you can call again to talk more about that sometime. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. You can download for free. You can donate from there if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thanks for joining us.